Jesus spoke of the works that the Father had given him to accomplish. And he said, after having performed miracles and signs and wonders, that there were greater works that he would do that you might marvel. We're going to look this morning at one of those greater works that we might marvel. In John chapter 19, we read in verse 28, "Later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, 'I am thirsty.' A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, 'It is finished.' With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." Tetelestai. That's the word that he proclaimed. It's the second last cry that Jesus spoke from the cross. The other Gospels actually don't record these words, but instead they tell us that Jesus called out in a loud voice just before he gave up his spirit and breathed his last. And when you compare that reference, those references of this loud cry with John's Gospel, it would seem that the loud cry was in fact the cry that John records as Tetelestai. It was not a weak cry. It was not the cry of man who is in the grip of weary despair or defeat. It was a strong cry. It's true that Jesus would have been utterly exhausted physically, emotionally. He'd expended all this strength, all his strength, in enduring the terrible agony of those hours on the cross. But he did not cry out, "I'm finished." He cried out, "It is finished." A few days ago, I was visiting my mother, who is 94 years old, and I told her that I was going to preach on this word, Tetelestai. And I told her it was a word that Jesus spoke from the cross. And I said to Mum, "What am I preaching on?" And she said, "I don't know." She frustrated with me. I said, "No, you do know, Mum." Now, Mum's memory is not always the best. And she was looking quite lost as to what I might be preaching on. But then she looked thoughtful for a few moments. And then she said, "It is finished. It is finished." Who was he calling out to? He was calling out to his Father, who had sent him into the world to complete a great work. In John 12, we hear of another conversation he had with the Father. "Now my heart is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour?" "No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The Father had already revealed the glory of his name, his divine nature, in the works that Jesus had accomplished in the miracles. But now the Father is assuring Jesus that he will help him complete the great work for which he had come. And by doing so, he would manifest his glory once for all, and so totally that none could doubt the rightness of loving and worshipping and serving this Father. And so Jesus declares to his Father, with the last bit of energy in his broken body, "It is finished." It's a cry to his own heart. He knew what was ahead when he said, "I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished." What was the horror for Christ to bear the weight, to bear the sin of the world? Was it easy? He was the Son of God. No, it was because he was the sinless Son of God that the suffering that he suffered was like no suffering anyone has borne. He alone, as the Holy Son of God, was able to plumb the depths of sin's bitterness and anguish and pollution. At one point he asked the disciples, "Can you drink the cup that I am about to drink?" He knew they could not. He was distressed by the growing apprehension of what he would face in that cross, and yet still willingly and freely chose this path. And now as he hung there, as he hangs there, he knows he has drunk the cup and his baptism of suffering is over. It is finished. But he's speaking to all of us. He spoke to the Father, he's speaking to himself, but he's speaking to us because we need to hear of a God who has made a full end of sin. Just hearing the truth that God loves the world is not enough to bring forgiveness fully home to our hearts and consciences. In fact, the more we know the reality of the world's evil, for some, it is even more difficult to believe the reality that God, if there is a God, could love such a world as this. Some people who are awakened in their consciences to the atrocities of humanity feel that God should judge us all. They see no hope for humanity and no hope for themselves. Some years ago, it was during the time of the LA riots, that was quite some years ago, I was visiting a local deli, and I mentioned what was happening in Los Angeles, and the manager of the shop's response was, "God should drop a bomb on all of us." And that was the end of the conversation, and I went away. He didn't seem in a good mood to talk to. But I went away thinking, why would he say that? I would have expected him to say God should drop a bomb on them. But he said God should drop a bomb on all of us. But then a few days later I was back at the shop and we talked a bit more. And he told me he was in Vietnam. And he was amongst Aussie soldiers who destroyed whole villages. God should drop a bomb on all of us. It's also possible for a Christian to commit a sin or sins that we thought we could never commit. We see suddenly the resilience of sin, its deception, its power still at work in our own hearts in ways that we could never have imagined. It's bigger and it's worse than we ever thought. We need to hear something so final and decisive to convince us that sin, that our sin, even the sin we've committed as a Christian, has been destroyed. Grace can no longer be an easy come, easy go affair. We must have a finished work, a God who has made a full end of all my sin. As one theologian has said, a man needs something to make him confident that his past sin and the sin he is yet sure to commit are all taken up into God's redemption and the great transaction of his moral life is done. And my mother said, as we talked about what I was going to preach on, she said, we all need to hear what this word is saying. You see, if all we have is the promise of forgiveness and not a complete redemption, we may never come out fully into the light, but just hang around in the dark corners of uncertainty and defeat. So this cry, then, is for all of us. But it is also a cry to the powers of darkness. Jesus said it was their hour when darkness reigned. That seething hatred of the evil one seeking to destroy the Holy One of God. And now they hear the word that seals their doom forever. All the powers of darkness have met their match, but in a way that they could never have imagined. This cry of triumph would have sent shock waves of fear and terror through the kingdom of darkness. When he cried, "It is finished," he knew that he had completed what he had been given to accomplish. When you look at John's Gospel, as you read it, you discover that Jesus always knew there was this work at the end that was coming. He spoke of it as his time or his hour. Remember at the wedding at Cana, he said to Mary, his mother, "Dear woman, why do you involve me? My time has not yet come." In John 7, his brothers were encouraging Jesus to go public with his miracles in Judea rather than staying in the backwater of Galilee. And Jesus made it clear it was not his time. There were times when his enemies wanted to seize him, but they couldn't lay a hand on him because John explains his time had not yet come. And in John 7:39, John adds the explanation that when he said, "Come to me, all who are thirst, a drink of me," he was speaking of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who had not yet been given since Jesus had not yet been glorified. His time had not yet come. His time to go fully public had not arrived. His hour to be glorified was still to come. Jesus was heading for an event that only he appeared to understand. And it cast a shadow over his life. And there was nothing and there was no one who could come before between him and his destiny. And then the Greeks come and they say, "We want to see Jesus." And suddenly Jesus says, "Their hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." You can imagine the disciples feeling some anticipation and expectation and uncertainty as to what he might mean. And Jesus went on. In John 13:1, he said that he knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. John 17, he prayed, "Father, the time has come. Glorify the Son, that your Son may glorify you." He said, "I brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had before the world began." He was looking for his Father's glory. He wanted to glorify the Father above everything and to finish what he had come to accomplish in the way that would make known his Father's name, in the way that would reveal his Father's glory. It was time to leave the world, to go to the Father. But it was the way he left that would be the hour of his glory. His glory and his Father's glory. How would he go? He would go by the way of a cross. How will they see his glory? Through a cross. There could be no glorification of the Son of Man without that cross. The Greeks wanted to see Jesus. That's all. But we can never really see Jesus, who he really is, apart from the cross and all that flowed from that great action of love. Where has God revealed himself to the world? Where has he manifested who he really is? In the cross. In that cross of shame, but a cross that becomes a place of brilliant glory. The blinding glory of God shines from that cross, because in the cross the holy love of God is revealed in coming against the evil of this world, judging it and destroying it in the person of his Son. He reveals his moral glory in utterly dealing with this world's evil, so that he might redeem and restore and renew the whole creation. It's in the cross that holy love meets sinners as a great flood of grace. In the action, in the very action of condemning our sin in his Son, is the outflow of saving grace to the nations. God doesn't compromise who he is by forgiving us. He loses nothing of the glory of his holy love by welcoming sinners home. Because in that cross we are judged and cleansed. And so the cross is the world's glorious saving judgment. And so by enabling his Son to go through that cross, the Father glorifies him and he shows his own glory. There's no other way that God had planned or chosen. It's only that shed blood that opens the way that people might know the glory of God in the face of Christ. When Jesus said, "Father, glorify your name," what was he saying? Something like this, I think. Enable me to fulfill your purpose, so that I might not shrink from doing your will. Jesus understood that the power of his Father's holy love had planned the cross, and the outcome would be the reconciliation of all things and the redemption of a new humanity. Just a little thing at stake, wasn't it? And the Father had planned before creation not to spare his own Son, but to give him up for us all, to spell out for all eternity the dimensions of his own glory and love. And the Father says, "I have glorified it and I will glorify it again." So this is the Son's hour and it's the Father's hour. It is God showing the truth of his holy love in utterly and completely judging the sin of this world in the cross of his Son. And at the very same moment, justifying all who have faith in Jesus, setting them free forever from the prince of this world. God destroying death by the death of his Son, removing our guilt by judging it, and defeating the evil one and any right that he has, that he thinks he has, to accuse God's own. He was taken to that place where he felt nothing from the Father. No comfort, no answer, no presence, just the cold emptiness of death in all its shame and judgment and the hatred and venom of evil powers. He was considered stricken by God, smitten by him. But see how love conquers. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he didn't open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter while being reviled. He did not revile in return while suffering. He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. He said, "When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself." He who was rejected and despised would be accepted and loved by a multitude that no man can count. When all evil had been thrown at him, Jesus was not overcome by evil, but overcome evil by doing good, even to the very end. Remember, Pilate put the sign up, King of the Jews, but not just King of the Jews. He was the King of all men, the King of love, who reigned from that tree in all the strong glory of his Father. And so we see Jesus now crowned with glory and honour because he suffered death so that by the grace of God he might taste death for every man. And in bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation complete through suffering. So can you see the Father crowning his own Son with glory and honour through that cross, that we might share in that same glory with the Father and the Son forever? Andrew O'Koenig, a theologian, has written this: in Jesus Christ, God makes our need his need, our distress his distress. And he allows our distress to touch him more intimately and more radically than it touches us. Could our distress ever cost us as much as it cost him who gives himself in Jesus Christ? God takes away our wretchedness and he makes it his wretchedness so that we can never again see it as ours except as it is borne by him. So what is finished? The complete condemnation and judgment of our sin was finalised in that cross. Sin has been judged finally and fully at the cross. In one sense, you could say the judgment of the world has already taken place. The last judgment is past. It took place on a cross. The final judgment, the crucial judgment of a fallen humanity, took place in principle in that cross on Calvary. There is a great and an awful day of judgment coming upon the world. But the one they will be facing is the one whom they have pierced. They will look upon him whom they have pierced. In fact, we are judged now by the cross and by our response to that cross. The great sin is not something we do, but it is the refusal to receive that cross as our judgment and as our salvation, as our saving judgment. It's the refusal to say, "I needed that. I refused that as a young teenager, 13, coming into 14. I thought I could be a Christian and I can be a good Christian, but I don't need that cross." And then one day at a camp up the Murray, God showed me the awful pride and arrogance, the huge ego that was saying, "I don't need that cross." And I knew I was not a good Christian and had never been a good Christian. And I gladly believed that he died for me. And it's only become stronger over the years. It will be in the light of that cross that all our sin will be exposed and brought to judgment, if it has not already been judged and purified in the cross. We either look back to the great judgment of our sin in that cross, or we look forward to the wrath to come. In Christ and his cross, the end of the world has already come. The prophets spoke of the end of the world, the day of judgment. They spoke of the sun being darkened and the earth being shaken. And Matthew tells us that the sun was darkened and the earth shaken. And many Jews would have wondered, is this the end? Jesus himself quoted Zechariah to his disciples just prior to Gethsemane. He said, "This very night you will all fall away on account of me, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter." Zechariah was speaking about the last days and the day of judgment. Can you see that the last days have come? And the judgment of God has come in the events of Christ's death. Jesus said, "Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out, but when I am lifted up, I will draw all men." So in the centre of history, God has manifested his wrath against our sin in such a total way that we are told that God condemned sin in the flesh. But it's in the flesh of his own beloved Son. So that's why there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. The condemnation, the penalty of sin, which is death and judgment, was taken there in the cross. We who are in Christ have been set free from the law of sin and death, because that law of sin and death has been worked out in him on that cross on our behalf, so that it would have no claim on us who believe. Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, whoever believes my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned." He has crossed from death to life. "And I tell you the truth, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." So Jesus is saying the hour to escape death and judgment is now. Hear the voice of the Son of God and live. He is the crucified Son of God. He has taken the judgment of the world into himself that we might have life in his name. And so we who are dead in sin, objects of God's wrath, are now, because of his great love and rich mercy, made alive with Christ. We've been saved by grace. And it was no slackening of God's demand. It's not God going soft on sin. The grace that saves us is the grace that we see in God not sparing his Son, but giving him up. It is by God's grace that he tastes this death, this judgment. God doesn't relax his law to let us in. The very judgment of our sin is grace abounding to sinners. If he bears our judgment, we are set free. So how can I be sure that I can take the word of God's grace for all my sin, even the sin that I may still be struggling with? How can I know this word is God's final and total word concerning my salvation? How can I have full confidence in a complete salvation that will keep me no matter what my conscience or the accuser throws up from the past or the present? How can I have that confidence? Only by knowing that our salvation is finished and final, because our judgment is finished and final in Christ. Jesus said he knew that all was completed. He drank the wine vinegar to fulfill Scripture. And then he said, "It is finished." All those words are forms of the word telos, the goal. God's issue with this world's sin, with my sin, came to the goal in that cross. God's plan to redeem and to reveal his glory came to the goal of that cross. God's judgment on this world's evil was finalized, brought to its goal in that cross. Jesus understood that all Scripture was fulfilled in his death, and that the powers of the age to come, the kingdom, had come upon us. The light is now shining. I wonder if it's shining in your heart. The darkness is already passing away. If anyone be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. We're already hidden with Christ in God. God has brought us to the goal of his plan even before we arrive. We're already reconciled to God by Christ's physical death, through death, so that we might be holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. In one day, Zechariah says, God destroyed the guilt of this land. And the rest is history. The rest is history. We say, 2,000 years of history. It hasn't stopped. How can he say it's finished? But it's history. The evil one is a wreck. He is history. The cross of Christ towers over all the wrecks of time. The evil one is a wreck. That's why he rages, because he knows his time is short. This fallen world is a wreck. It's history, because the cross of Christ, because of that cross, this world has no future. The curse that the creation suffers, it will soon be removed, and the creation will be liberated. And he will say, I am making all things new. No more death, no more suffering, no more pain. All things have been reconciled through the blood of Christ. Our sinful natures have been crucified with Christ. We don't have to give in to the disordered affections of our idol loving hearts. We can say yes to the Spirit, to the desires of the Spirit. We have died and we've been justified from sin. Sin has no longer any claim on us. There is no guilt by which it can hold on to us anymore. He appeared that he might take away sin and destroy the work of the evil one. Has he taken away our sins? Has he disarmed the evil one and robbed him of his power? Has he abolished death? Has he delivered us from the wrath of God? Has he delivered us from this present evil age? Have we been rescued from the dominion of darkness and brought into the kingdom of the Son of his love? Does the evil one, the world, the flesh, daily seek to deceive us into believing these things are not so? But as Christ, who shared our humanity, by his dying destroyed him who holds the power of death, and thus free us who were held in slavery through our fear of death all our lives. The writer of Hebrews hammers at home again and again, he says this. He sacrificed, not for his own sins and then for the sins of the... He didn't have to keep on sacrificing like other priests. No, this high priest sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. He entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. He has appeared once for all at the end of the age to do away with sin. By that will we have been made holy through the one sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Once for all. There's nothing lacking, nothing deficient, nothing else required to open a new and living way into the holy presence of God. Sin has been totally, completely, entirely atoned for. That's why we're warned to pay attention and not ignore so great a salvation, because there are no repeats available. There is only this one great salvation. There's nothing else a person can do to extricate themselves from the guilt and power and pollution of sin. What Christ has accomplished is for all time, for all sin. When this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, and since that time he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. He alone stands as King of all the earth, King of love, with all authority and power in heaven and earth. Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. My mother is frail and weak, and I know she feels within herself that she has not got long with us. But as we talked about what this strange cry, Tetelestai, meant, she in her spirit became very strong. And we talked about a salvation that was finalised once for all on that cross and is now ready to be revealed. It's ready to be manifest to the world in the last times when he is revealed. We talked about God making a full end of sin. We talked about the assurance that in his death he took away our sin. And I quoted one verse of a great hymn that we'll sing in just a few moments. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who put an end to all my sin. And as I went to leave, she said, John, when you come next time, I'll be here. But if I'm not here, I'll be there. We don't have to worry, do we? It's all very clear, she said. It's all very clear, because he has cleared it up once for all on an old rugged cross on a hill called Golgotha. Let's pray. What a joy, Father, to come to you, maybe even broken in our own heart from our own struggles. But come not trusting in anything we have done, but trusting in all that you have done. The great deed, that glorious work that you finished on that cross. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross. I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. Lord, bring this home to each heart and conscience. It's good for the conscience to be strengthened by grace. And such grace as this. In Jesus' name. Amen.